All right, we are on page 51 in your binders. So if you're there, I want you to stay there. But I want to ask you from last week's lesson, define sin for me. And just keep it simple.
Separation from God.
Okay.
Rebellion against God.
Rebellion against God. Okay, good. The definitions you covered last week on 43, sin is an attitude or an action that expresses independence from God and His standards. So certainly an element of rebellion, right? But this independence from God, isn't that what it stems from? Wanting to be independent. It goes on, sin is disobedience to the revealed will of God. And you see that both in omission, things you're supposed to do that you don't do, and commission, things you're not supposed to do that you do do. And Paul talked about that struggle, even as believers, right? That we still struggle with that. But we are positionally in a different state when we are believers of God. But that's sin in a nutshell, right? Wanting to be independent, to rebel from God's authority. Okay? So in that context, what we're going to talk about today is the effects of that sin on the top of page 51. Let me start with this, though. Go back to a couple lessons ago and talk to me about what does it mean to be made in the image of God? What did that mean?
We have emotions.
Okay.
We have intellect.
Mm-hmm.
Personhood.
Yeah, right. So being in the image, the likeness of God, we are representative of God. But as you touched on, Diane, what are those elements? You know, we often talk about mind, will, affections, but the ability to reason, emotions, all of that. So let's read what happens, the effects of sin. Total depravity means that every aspect of man has been affected by the fall into sin. Man's desires, his thinking, his will, his emotions, his conscience, and his relationships have all been tainted with sin. So that's why I started with a reminder of what does it mean to be made in the image of God. Total depravity means all of those elements get distorted or tainted. All of them. And yet, we're still made in the image of God. Right? Even with that distortion. But that is now setting the stage for a new, I'll call it, relationship with God, right? Now that all of those elements are now distorted. However, total depravity does not mean that every single human is as corrupt as he or she possibly can be. What does that showcase for God? That He doesn't allow us to just be overcome by total depravity. Mercy, grace, right? Could have easily allowed that to happen, but He did not. All right, so let's cover some of these verses that will get at some of these aspects. Lewis, can you read Matthew 7 for me?
Yeah. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask Him?
Good. So the context here is Jesus is encouraging the disciples how to pray. And He's saying, we recognize that you as human beings, right, made in the image of God, you desire to give good gifts to your children. Right, that shows that total depravity doesn't mean we are totally given over to our corruptness, if that makes sense. All right, good. Miss Corrine, can you read the next one, Matthew 11?
Sure. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you.
Thank you. So you guys remember the story about Sodom specifically, how corrupt it was. And yet, here is being said, if those miracles had been presented to them, they would have repented. Right? The miracles showing the deity, the authority of God, of Jesus Christ, the power, and yet they still did not repent. Right? We often hear, maybe some of ourselves before we were saved, if I only had a sign, right? If Jesus would only show Himself, that's evidence that that did happen and they did not repent. Why? Because they were distorted. They had total depravity. Every aspect of their being was tainted, was distorted. They could not reason. Those are spiritual things we're going to read about. They're unable to do so. Even with the you know, you get the sense of the magnitude of the miracles that are being presented here. That even Sodom would have repented. Understand the magnitude of that. And yet, they did not repent. John 8, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Right? So we've talked about that in our total depravity, in our sin nature. We are slaves to sin. We are in bondage to sin. That's the correct view of who we are as fallen human beings. Ms. Kayla, can you read the next one, Romans 1?
"And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them."
All right, great. Boy, a lot in there. And we might be tempted to go through that list and say, well, that's pretty drastic, but that's not me. I'm not a murderer. What did God say about if you hate somebody? Right, you're a murderer. If you look at the heart attitude of what's being described here, this is all of us before salvation. This is all of us before salvation because of a depraved mind. And you got to, you know, I highlight this. They practice such things, but what else? They give hearty approval for those that practice such things. It's just a totally depraved, chaotic scene. Right? Romans 1. All right, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 3. Very familiar passage, but it's good to see it in the Word. All right, let me read from your binder there, Romans 3, or you can follow along in your Bible. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Again, back to that independence, right? No fear of God. So, you see, bold, it's depicted there in bold, which means what?
Memory.
It's referring back to Old Testament scriptures. Do you know where that came from? Don't look at your Bibles. Psalms, but many places in Psalms. And we're going to cover some of those verses as we go through that. But it is a collection of Psalms that Paul has drawn together to make this point. There is none who seeks for God. I wanted to add this definition of total depravity, right, where it affects every aspect of who we are. Grudem has, I think, an addition to that that I think is very applicable, especially in light of Romans 3. It says a total lack of spiritual good, an inability to do good before God. Isn't that what you're seeing there? Right? None are going to turn towards God on their own volition, if you will. Right? So I think that's an important aspect, a total lack of spiritual good. We'll see in a second, right? What does God require? Perfection, because he is holy. He can't have any iota of sin, right? It's got to be perfection. And we are unable. There's no spiritual good that we can bring forth. Does that make sense? All right. Continue on, though, in your Bibles in verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I wanted to highlight verse 19. Right? We can often get into this argument of, well, if I can't come towards God, then I can't be held accountable. Here, very much so, it's saying we are held accountable, that the world may become accountable to God. And we know from Romans 1, just the fact of creation and the conscience that the Lord gives us, right? We will be held accountable. And you're going to see earlier, it's not a case of Adam's sin being imputed to us. We are sinners. We sin, right? That's an important fact. All right, so does all that make sense? This is a really important part, right? That total depravity affects every part of us, but we are unable to, I'll call, generate that spiritual goodness that would foster that relationship back to God, right? It's impossible. Glenn?
Just to highlight that importance, just how there are, most, if not all, other religions have this idea that we can work our way out of it. We can become perfect. We can get there on our own religion.
We're going to hit that in a couple minutes. I grew up in a Catholic church, and so we'll talk about that one specifically. But just about every other false religion, there's that element of works, right, to gain your salvation. And so setting the stage here, the effects of sin is that is impossible outside of God, right, but God, because of our depravity, because of the effects of sin. All right, let's keep going. Glenn, can you read? I'm going to jump down to 1 Corinthians 2:14.
But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised.
All right, we brought that up earlier. We cannot understand, right, distorted, because they need to be spiritually appraised. And we just read in Romans 3, we're unable to do that. Okay? Let's read, I guess that's Galatians 5. Miss Grace, do you have that? Or do you got to look it up? All right. Galatians 5, 17 through 21.
For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that they may not do the things that you see. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Good. So what you see is just absolute polar opposites, right, of our natural state, our sinful nature, and the Holy Spirit and the spirit nature, right? Total contrast. The two do not overlap. There's no middle ground there. It's one or the other. All right, let me jump down to the last verse in that section, Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Again, we will be held accountable. Now, a lot of verbiage about books in there, right? You really see two sets. It talks about the books that were opened and then the book of life. Those who are unsaved, the books, right? All the ungodly deeds, that's what's going to be in there. That's why you're going to be held accountable, or those will be held accountable. You want your name in the book of life, right? That's the contrast. But the point there, we will be held accountable. So again, the effects of sin, of total depravity, the inability to do good, the inability to reconcile with a holy God. So we move to point two. With no recuperative powers to enable him to recover himself, man is hopelessly lost. That's the message, right? Is hopelessness. Sin has brought man into bondage to sin. Man in an unregenerate state cannot break the power of sin over his attitudes and actions. Glenn, do you have Jeremiah 7?
that they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels, and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward.
Right, good. So again, we see the independence, the rebellious, right? Diana, can you do the next one, John 8?
Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin."
Again, that state we're in our unregenerate state, we are a slave of sin. Good. Let's jump down to Romans 7. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Again, that contrast between unregenerate and regenerate. And you can think back of before the time you were saved. Hopefully you recognize that pattern of behavior in your members, right? Your desires were for the lust of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, we are unable to understand. We are blinded. But again, you know, for those who push back on you, well, then how am I accountable, right? We just went over verses that showed we are accountable. We are sinners by our choosing. We choose to sin. But in order to see, we must need a work of God. We must need a work of the Holy Spirit. Let me jump down to the last, Ephesians 2. Ms. Green, can you read that one for me, please?
Sure. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Good, love that, right? What is the message there? Hopelessness. Having no hope. That's what people are feeling. That's what people today in our church, the unregenerate, are feeling. Right? They may not fully recognize it. Hopelessness. That's the message we can give, is hope. Hebrews 3, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then let me read one more, and then we'll come back to that one. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What's the pattern that you see there? Yeah, right? So we have these lustful desires and we're tempted. Is temptation a sin?
No.
It's our response to temptation. That's the pattern that you're seeing here, right? We have the lust. We're tempted. We give seed to that, if you will, and then we enter. It gives birth to sin. Back to that Hebrews 3 passage, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still today. As we just went through some of the truths identified with total depravity, what does that do, or your mindset, when we talk about evangelism? And it's one of the applications. Yeah, how should the doctrine of total depravity influence our evangelism? So let's pause there and just think about that for a little bit. What hinders us from evangelizing sometimes?
Fear of man.
Fear of man. Okay.
For me personally, a lot of times it's, well, in the past, it was this idea that my performance matters.
Mm.
Like,
okay.
If I don't do it right, you know, we get saved or not. And so I was, you know, that would hinder me from even trying.
Yeah, Glenn, that's a great one. I think we've all have felt that before. Understanding what we just read, though, how should we dispel that truth or that belief, if you will, that lie, that we have to do a performance in order for it to be effective? Ms. Green.
In 1 Corinthians, and Paul speaks about, I didn't come to you with smooth speech and all the fancy ways of presenting me, but I came in a weakness of trembling, just with the gospel, the power of Christ.
Yeah.
That's the power of the cross.
Right, right. Miss Grace?
Yeah, I was just going to add, and then, because I can't remember references to save my life, so I can't remember where it is, but there's a section talking about, you know, I
planted the seed and this other guy watered it, and this other guy tended it, but God is the one who is responsible for the fruit that came forth. So.
Yeah, yeah, good.
And just knowing that it's not our responsibility to convince anyone, but to just tell them.
Yeah, yeah. Other Grace.
I think too, there's an urgency when you understand their depravity that you're like, I want to share. I was there as well, and I know the good news. I want to share with you in order that you can learn as well. So it almost like alleviates any fear of or fear of anything, because it's like you need the gospel, you need this hope.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I think we've all been through those periods, and maybe still, right? The fear of man, or it needs to be a polished presentation. And certainly, we want to equip ourselves. But as I went through this, I found myself just once again being admonished or convicted, right, for that truth that these people are totally depraved, right? They are unable to seek after God. They need to hear the good news. I don't care if it stumbles out. Right? There's no fear because it's not of me. It's of God. Right? I'm just planting. But it's the Holy Spirit that has to work. I guess my point is, it's easy to look at these truths and say, that's not me anymore. Versus, that's a whole lot of people that we need to get to. And understanding those truths should give us a boldness and a courage for our own evangelism. That it's not dependent on us. And we are commanded to do it. And we should have joy in doing that. I haven't always felt that way. I did find myself after reading or going through this, though, my father's still not saved. Sorry. Just, you know. So I am going to visit them, my mom and dad, for Mother's Day. And I've been praying. You guys can be praying that I have an opportunity to share the gospel with my dad. I've done it before through letters, but never a face-to-face. And why not, right? Was there fear? Was there, I don't know, it's my dad. And I hope to do that because of this. So, good. All right, let's move on. Yes, please.
One other connected thought there. Jesus also said, no one can come to the Father, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And so, a part of our evangelism ought to be prayer that God would draw them. And then take our, you know, obedience to our responsibility to go out and proclaim it, trusting that He will draw them when He's ready.
Yeah. No, that's a great point, Pastor Allen. And that was my first reaction. You know, the story I just told you was to pray for my dad. Right? Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not me. And it starts with prayer. We shouldn't underestimate the power of a faithful man or woman, right? All right, let's go on to item 3. Talking about total depravity, but now what is the effect of that? Sin results in both physical and spiritual death. Spiritual death involves being separated and alienated from God. That's the big point here, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, we were separated from God. And that's our state in an unregenerate, as an unregenerate person. We cannot be reconciled except through Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a lot more about that when we get into the doctrine of salvation in a couple weeks. John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Again, that contrast of that physical and spiritual death, right? It wasn't like that at the beginning of creation. When sin entered into the world, that's when death entered in. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. John 10. And then the famous bolded passage in Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, it's a gift of God. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So I brought up earlier, you know, Glenn, you mentioned it. I was raised Catholic. I wouldn't say we were staunch, you know, but we went through a lot of the rituals, if you will. I got confirmed. You know, we would go to Mass every Sunday. This time of year, what is there, right? Lent, where you fast of certain items. You did the rosary. You had confession. But there was this idea, again, you go to confession, and now I'm good. Now I've been cleansed. You pray the rosary, and I'm good now. I go to communion, and I'm good now. This false sense, right, of works. That works can make that relationship correct. And yet it never settled the guilt that was always there. Right? The weight and the bondage of what was happening. That you were truly not in a right relationship with God. But we were deceived, weren't we? Every false religion, that's what they're doing. They're deceiving people. Any other experiences from folks from before you were saved that you want to share? Yes.
I was a teenager. My parents were not saved, but I found myself going to this Methodist church that I could walk to, and I never really heard about sin. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't, and I would help Mrs. Smith across the street. So I just grew up with that mentality that I'm not that bad of a person, so I'll be okay.
Yeah. Yep. And that's so prolific, if you will. I told you earlier, we read that list and it's like, that's a nasty person. That's not me. But that's our heart attitude. Or it's easy to say, well, I'm not as bad as that person over there. Our standard becomes a relative measure of comparison versus God's truth. Right? That's the danger. Good. All right, let's go to the last one. We just read Revelation 20, right, where we talked about the books and the book of life. But I want to keep going there with the rest of that verse. So let me start with the books. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the warning, right? The finality of where sinners will go. This is the truth that needs to be shared with the unbeliever. There's no middle ground. You know, as a Catholic, there was a middle ground for me. I could read God's word. I read the Bible. I believed in God. I did good things. And so for a moment of time, I was good in my mind. In reality, though, I was headed to the lake of fire. Praise God for His patience and His grace and His mercy. Miss Millie.
Yes, can I ask
something? Yeah.
Why do Catholics believe that you can pray for someone after death? They have a name for it, and I can't think of it right now.
Purgatory?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. It's, again, I wasn't fully steeped in Catholicism, but it's the idea that there's this resting place, if you will. And so you now still have opportunity to pray for those people before the finality of heaven or hell. I mean, in a nutshell, you want to add to that or?
It's not just praying for them. You can pay the church an indulgence. And, you know, this goes way back to the time of the Reformation.
Yep.
And your sacrifice here can be put to the benefit of the souls of those in purgatory according to their thinking. And it's just the church. Why do they say it? It doesn't make as good as mine. At that point, it's just to make money. But they believe that the church has authority over men's souls rather than Christ.
The other aspect in this, I had a good friend of mine in the Air Force who was really steeped in Catholicism, but they do not have hope of assurance of salvation on this earth. And so purgatory is another opportunity right? To make sure they get saved before the finality. And when he told me that, I just was crushed. Talk about hopelessness. They will never have that assurance while they're on earth. Yes.
If you're trusting it works, you never will.
Yeah. Miss Grace.
I was going to say, at least some Catholic stance, but I watched some debates and I can't remember exactly who said this, but I know at least one stance is that it is absolutely impossible for someone at the moment of death to actually be pure enough to go to heaven. Mm. So it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter how good you've been, and it doesn't matter how often you do all of the Catholic rites and everything, if you had last rites, if you had all of the sacraments, you still have to spend time in purgatory to cleanse yourself to be able to enter heaven. Because apparently Jesus' blood isn't enough.
Right, right. So again, a framework of works, right? Mm-hmm. That is nothing but hopelessness. We lived in Utah for about 3 years, and I don't say this to be critical, but, you know, a large Mormon population out there, right? And I think I've expressed this before. It's not just a religion. I mean, it immerses itself in the culture, but the heaviness that these people feel because of what they have to do to earn, you know, that level or that standing, it is so weighty on them, guys. It is. I say it just because it's sad. It is so sad. And that's true of any false religion. But you, having lived in it, you can see it. Right? You could see it in their lives and on their faces. It's just, it's horrendous. So,
right. A couple things. One is that we are saved by works. It's not ours.
We're going to get to that.
Second, just, you know, I look at these kind of things, Catholicism, Mormonism, that kind of thing, and you see that there's some, you know, there's a scriptural basis, so to speak, in your heresy.
Yeah.
And, you know, and it comes down to, I guess, do we put the works before our salvation or after? And it's more of that putting things in the wrong order.
Right, right.
You want to earn it. It's like you can't earn it. It's all, I guess, anything you do has to be out of this gratitude of what has been accomplished. You have been loved completely.
Yeah. Logically, that makes all sense, right? But in our distorted view, what do? We're going to do it. We're going to earn it of our own power, right? And we can't understand that unless the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart. It is impossible. And that's what you got to remember with evangelism, too, right? Don't get frustrated. Don't get exasperated. They can't understand it. But you need to share it. Miss Grace.
I was just going to point out that ties back into the definition of sin that we were talking about earlier. Because even when people are fully devout and fully devoted and doing everything that they can to be right with God, they're still not willing to submit and accept that it is completely under God's control.
Right.
They still want to have some level of control over what happens to them in eternity.
Yeah. Yep. Good. All right. So this whole idea of being good enough, I did good works. I gave to the church. I paid the indulgences, right? I prayed for my friend. Go to item 4, though. Man's works of righteousness are as filthy rags in God's sight, because they are done for man's honor and glory rather than for God out of faith. Works of faith are evidence of faith, but works of self-righteousness cannot be acceptable to God. It's hard for us to comprehend that. Right? I help the lady across the street. I'm doing a good deed. But if you could truly see the motivation of your heart, God describes it as filthy rags. I won't go into what that description really means, but it's nasty. Right? It really is. You got to understand. It is nasty, nasty. Our good works that we think we're doing to God are as filthy rags.
Biohazard.
Yes. Biohazard. All right. Isaiah 64. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And you can see the notes on the side there. Even just one sin disqualifies us from a relationship with our holy God. Again, people might well say, well, that's not very fair. Go back to, we have to have a very high view of God. Right? What often happens when we get loose is we de-elevate God. Right, God starts to come down here and we start to come up here. We want the reverse to happen. right? That's why studying Scripture is so, so important. When you understand the holiness of God, total separation from any kind of sin, one iota, right? One sin is enough to condemn us. Yeah, Sarah, we talked earlier about the, I think you're talking about the Book of Life.
Yes.
Those are the names that will be in the Book of Life. It was the other books, the books of the deeds, that are going to condemn the unregenerate. Right? So you're right. So your name needs to be in the Book of Life. Yep. Amen. All right, let's keep going here. Matthew 5. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're going to get to this in a little bit, but Jesus, he's pretty strong against the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time. And we'll see why. Right? They were supposed to be setting the example. Good. All right, let's flip over the page. And let me go to the second passage there, Matthew 7. Bill, can you read that one for me?
Sure. Yeah. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
So in my unregenerate state as a Catholic, thinking I'm doing good works, thinking I'm going to get to that time in front of Jesus and he's going to usher me on in, those are the words I would hear. I never knew you. Depart from me. You do not want to hear those words. All right, but now, the next passage we hear, what is he's going to confront the religious leaders that were supposed to be bringing people to the truth, and he is going to speak out very strongly in condemnation. I'm not going to read all this. I want to point out a couple things, though. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. If you read this passage, you'll read that seven times. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Severe condemnation of those religious leaders who are supposed to be leading by example. Right? Strong, strong condemnation. And they took it well, didn't they? That must have just got to the heart of the matter. Just stung. Right? To have this authority saying, you hypocrite. You're supposed to be leading the people, and guess what? You're going to hear, if you don't change your heart, I never knew you. Depart from me. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Let me read the top. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Wow.
I think Jesus is holding back.
That was definitely not the kind, gentler approach, right? That was a righteous anger, if you will. Condemnation there. So good. Philippians 3. I just want to read the bottom portion of that, basically three quarters of a way down. Count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You can see in the note section on the right, this is Paul, right, making a case that if anyone was worthy to claim the works in the lineage, it was Paul. And yet, all is rubbish for the sake of Christ. Right? All is rubbish. I think you're hinting at they did practice the law. They practiced it very well. And Paul said, so did I. And yet that's not the way to the kingdom. Is it right? So even their heart attitude was wrong at the end of the day. They had the wrong sight picture. They were focused on the letter of law instead of the heart attitude of the law. All right. Let's talk about James. Glenn, you kind of brought this up earlier. This is a really important passage. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So obviously James is talking about, you know, you see the note there, faith without works is dead. Works is the evidence of faith. However, you see written here, I think three times, Abraham, our father, was justified by works. You see that a man is justified by works. Rahab also justified by works. What do people do with this passage? Misconstrue it. It's out of context, right? Connor?
They say that justification is an ongoing process because, like, multiple times people are being justified by works.
Yeah, there's that aspect of it for sure. But this is where people who advocate the works aspect and you can be justified, they will pull here from James. We know this is not consistent with the rest of Scripture, especially Romans, right? Faith is a gift of God. So what he's saying here, the context, obviously, is the evidence of works is the evidence of that person's faith. And that's how we can examine ourselves, right? Often we say, but Lord, I don't know if I'm saved. One aspect is to take a look at the evidence of your works and the motivation behind those works. Will we still struggle with sin? Absolutely. But that can be one of the aspects. Any more comments on that, Connor?
Yeah, a question. So,
we'll go around the room here.
I guess what happens then if, like, the people, or like somebody doesn't have works, does that mean faith is gone?
So, great question. I just said it's one of the elements, right? There's a whole host. And we never truly know the heart of a man, right? We have to be very careful that we're not being judgmental. But if someone says they are a believer and they have faith, but they continue, you know, they are characterized by a sinful nature, it should cause one to question, or it should cause us to be praying for them, or to meet with them and say, hey, brother, you know, let me encourage you. Let's, you know what I mean? That should cause us to have action, if you will. But what I want to be careful of is, don't use that single data point to say that person's not saved, right? We don't have the responsibility to judge someone's heart, but you can be observing, right? Does that make sense? But that's just one aspect of it. Nicholas first.
So I read in R.C. Sproul's book on Romans.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about this passage, and he says that the Greek word for justified here can denote justified not in a legal sense, like in Romans,
right,
God declares you righteous,
yep,
but justified as in you're vindicated. So,
yes.
So this passage is giving us a definition of what saving faith is and what saving faith looks like. Saving faith is not simply proclaiming, oh yeah, you know, I identify as a Christian. You know, saving, right, your identity as a Christian is vindicated by the works,
right,
that result from that saving faith. And that's why he says that you're justified by works.
Yeah, so Nicholas, you brought up a great point, right? To understand context, the good hermeneutics is to do the word study, right? So I'm glad you brought that up. It has a different connotation than that legal term, right? That legal standing. It is the vindication or the manifestation of, right? So that's excellent. And that's what you have to do to truly, because you come across this, you might be like, wait a minute, justified by works, that doesn't jive with Romans. So now do the study, dig in, right? Because Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. Pastor Allen.
And the immediate context needs to guide your interpretation. So in the middle here, he says, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without works.
Yeah.
What is the evidence that you have faith? I don't believe you. And I will show you my faith by my works.
Yep.
It's not that I don't have faith. It's that the works are a, as it says, a proof.
Right. A proof. That was the word I was looking for.
And then later on he says, you see that faith was working through Abraham's works. You see it. So you know that the faith was there. And then later it says, you see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. It's the seeing it.
Yeah.
That the works demonstrate.
Yeah, good. And Connor, I'll bring that back to your point. If you were conversing with somebody and they said, I'm faith, but you don't see the works, you could bring them to this passage. And that part that was just brought up, I have faith and you have works, and you respond with, well, let me show you, right, my faith by my works. I mean, that's the discussion you could start to have, to say there needs to be that evidence. So, good. Made complete. So think of our sanctification. Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith.
Okay.
Right? So at salvation, right, our time of conversion, we absolutely need faith, and that's a gift from God, and then that is perfected over time in our sanctification.
I think it's just like in the context of this verse, you see that faith was working in his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. That just, I don't know, that just seemed to read oddly to me.
Okay, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Miss Diane.
I think we also need to take into consideration where someone is in their walk.
Mm-hmm.
A newer believer, you're not going to see the same level of works as someone who's been a Christian much longer.
Yes. Right. Yep, absolutely. Pastor Allen.
And just kind of come full circle of what you covered earlier. Jesus said unless your righteousness, which is good works, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. People like Pharisees will say, I'm doing all the works. That's evidence of I'm saved, right? And Jesus is saying, no. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you pull dead man's bones on the inside. So it's the works are merely an evidence of faith. If the works of faith, God will recognize and honor them. And
yep.
It's God working through us.
Yep.
But if it's works of our strength, won't see the kingdom of heaven.
Right. Amen. Ms. Green? No? Okay, good. All right. I want to highlight something else here. The bold there. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. When did that happen? Genesis. But what event took place? All right, good, Kayla. If you were to skim through this passage really quick, you might say after he offered Isaac up, right, and he trusted in the Lord, and you might say that's when this comes into effect. That's not when this happened. Okay? I want you to turn to Genesis 15 in your Bible. When was Abraham given the covenant? Genesis 12. All right, the land, the seed, the blessing, that's the covenant that was given to Abraham. So he knows that this promise has been made from God to him. Right? And part of that is many descendants. Okay? So it was after the covenant. It was before he was circumcised. Okay? It was before the law. The law wouldn't come for another 400 years. It was definitely before Isaac. So let me pick up in Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me? Here it is. Since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So he had the covenant promise, right back in Genesis 12. And here he is, the Lord saying, don't fear, don't worry. Those promises are going to come true. And Abram says, how? I'm without an heir. Right? So that's when this is happening. All right, let's keep going. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir. Who's he talking about there? Yep. No. Yeah. Ishmael. Yeah. Ishmael. But one. Pardon?
His chief servant.
Yes, sorry. Eliezer, you're right. This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. There it is, verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So I think that is just profound, right? That Abraham was given faith. We know in order to believe God, you have to be given faith. So Abraham was given faith at that point. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So this is well before Isaac was on the scene. So I think that's an important note there. Good? Any comments on that? Alan?
Yeah, I think his point here is everything he said. But he says the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God was righteous. When was it fulfilled? When he sacrificed Isaac. Demonstrated the faith that was already there.
The evidence of the works. Yeah. Absolutely. Good. Yeah, and that is the point he's making there. But I thought it important to point, because sometimes you can just skim through that pretty quick and tie the two together. That promise or that faith, him being declared righteous, happened before that in Genesis 15. So, good. All right. Moving on to point D. So the transition here is for the human race, right? How deep does the depravity go? And as item D1 says, all men, right, male and female, are sinners by nature, by choice, and by divine declaration, Jesus Christ being the only exception. And I'll just read some of the highlight sections here. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Isn't that a profound statement? All the thoughts were evil continually, right? We don't like to consider our condition to be that, but that's what it is. Because when you get to the true motivations of our heart, that's what's happening. Flipping the page to page 56. There's no one who does good. Here is where you're going to see, remember we talked about in Romans 3, a compilation from the Psalms. This is what you're starting to see in the bold here. There is none who does good. Every one of them has turned aside. There is no one who does good, not even one. Ecclesiastes, there is not a righteous man on earth. Now again, the author, many believe to be Solomon here, right, is searching for the meaning of life. And even he comes to that conclusion, there is not a righteous man on the earth. Going down to Romans 3, for all have sinned. Romans 5, because all sinned. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. So because of Adam being our representative, right, because of his sin, we all inherited that guilt, that sinful nature. But we all sin, right? It's not necessarily that imputation of Adam's sin. It's we are sinners. We sin. Top of page 57, the third one down, James 4. Another very familiar passage, but what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. We've talked a lot about the deceitfulness of sin, but it had very much an inward connotation. You see here the outward manifestation as well, right? Wage war in your members, you lust and do not have. You commit murder, and you are envious, and so you fight and quarrel. Right? You see both the inward and outward manifestations of the effects of sin. So again, trying to understand and establish a very high view of God and a very correct view of man in our human nature. Item 2, All people have broken God's expressed law and have proven themselves unworthy of God's blessing and kingdom. We move down to Isaiah 6. Let's go to Isaiah 6 in your Bible. This is another one of my favorite passages. Let me start in verse 1. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now pause there for a second, right? This was not a normal occurrence to have a glimpse of the Lord. So understand the context of what's happening. Isaiah is getting a glimpse of the holy God. Continue out and on verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You guys know, repeated three times. I think that's the only time you'll see that in the Bible. Such extreme emphasis on who God is. A holy, holy, holy. That's why he is totally separated from sin. That's where it all starts. Understanding his attribute of holiness. And this is what Isaiah is getting a glimpse of at right now. Verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And here's Isaiah's reaction. Then I said, "Woe is me." And that really is a heavy term. Woe is me. I deserve death at this point, right? I see a holy God. For I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. Again, understanding his nature at that point. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I love how this continues though. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." So now he has a right standing before God, this holy God. Yes?
I was just going to say, I love the imagery here.
Yeah.
So the angel flies over to him with a burning coal that he took from the altar. Like, I just have my Bible open in Russian. The word altar there is literally like what you make sacrifices on. So he took a burning coal from the sacrifice to purify Isaiah's sin.
Mm-hmm.
And then after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes down with like tons of flame. And it's not after the ultimate sacrifice.
Yeah.
It's like all over this parallel.
Yeah, the imagery is beautiful, isn't it? Yeah, I love it. Mm-hmm. Let's keep going though. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, this is Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." I hope that's our heart attitude as well, right? Who's going to go evangelize? Here am I, send me. Good, very, very powerful passage. All right, I'm running out of time. We're close, though. Let me jump down to Luke 23. But the other answered in rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." What's the context here? Right? Two thieves on the cross. What does the one thief say? If you are the Christ, save yourself and save us. And the other one's like, "Are you crazy? Right? Do you not understand our condition and what you just said?" And what does Jesus say to that thief? In paradise. He didn't hear the words, "I did not know you." The other thief is going to hear that. But this thief, at the last moment, says, "You're going to be with me in paradise." What a beautiful contrast. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Right? That's the passage we read in Romans 3. Galatians 3. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Let me jump down, and I just want to highlight, I won't go into great detail, but the supplemental notes there, the curse, I think this is interesting, that in the beginning, with Adam and Eve, God did not curse Adam and Eve. He did curse the serpent, and we see that he cursed the ground. Right? Let me just read that. Although God was gracious to temporarily spare their physical lives, remember he had said, in that day that you eat, you shall surely die, killing one or more animals as substitutes, he nonetheless sentenced them that as a consequence of their sin, they died spiritually, and they would have to do labor that they wouldn't otherwise have had to do in order to fulfill their roles he had already given them. Even in childbirth, Adam in cultivating the ground, in both of them, in their exercise of the roles of headship and submission in marriage. It says to compare the end of Genesis 3:16 and the end of 4:7. In each case, the desire is a sinful desire. So that's 3:16 is after the fall, the direction or negative part to the wife was you will desire your husband. That was a negative term, right? You will desire headship. That's what that meant. And then Genesis 4:7 is with Cain, and it says that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. Same negative connotation, right? It's there to take you over. And then we look at the top of page 59, in the rest of Scripture, there's no reference elsewhere to Adam and Eve being cursed. However, you do see that the law brought a curse. So you see Deuteronomy. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandment of the Lord your God, which am I commanding you, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the law. Romans 4, where there is no law, there is also no violation. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. And then Galatians 3, we just read. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Right? So God, again, cursing the serpent and the ground at the very beginning, but then everyone who does not obey the law is cursed, and Christ takes that curse on for us. And let me finish with going back on page 58, Ephesians 2, 4 through 8, the second passage from the bottom. In light of all that, but God, beautiful, beautiful words in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. That's the beautiful story of the other attribute of God, God's love for us and his beautiful demonstration of that while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's the message of hope that we all have and that we need to evangelize. Right? That's the beautiful message. That's the good news. It is a gift of God. All right. Any comments, questions on that? Yes?
Because of this, are people kind of, I don't know how to, are people made in the image of God or are they made in the image of Satan?
What does it say in Genesis?
I guess in the image of God.
We are all made in the image of God.
And that image is corrupted.
It's distorted, as we talked about, but we are still in the image of God. It's just all of those aspects have been distorted, right? And now we are slaves to sin, as we talked about today. And it was Satan that brought sin into the world, and he is the power of this world, right? That's the bondage you're under. Does that make sense? Yeah, we are definitely not made in the image of Satan. We are made in the image of God. All right, let me close in prayer.